Well, this morning, our time in God's Word will be spent in Isaiah chapter 13 through 16. We're presently kind of working through the Gospel of John and our Sunday morning gatherings, and yet each time we end a chapter in the Gospel of John, it's my intention to take us into Isaiah and work through this wonderful 66-chapter love letter from God to His people, actually to His wayward people, as we've seen already from the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. You can be opening in your Bible there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by, and you can take that, and you'll find Isaiah 13 on page 576 in that copy. Isaiah and these chapters in Isaiah is a unique portion of Scripture in many ways that to understand and respond to, you really have to have a firm grasp on the fundamentals. So if you don't mind, this morning, I'm going to start at the beginning with the fundamentals. I'm not sure if this is working, but if you can put that first slide. Gentlemen, ladies, this is a Bible. Okay, you've heard that speech before. Let me take it in this direction. This is God's communication to us. It speaks to us of some things we know and we might find out, but of many things we could in no other way find out unless God told us. God speaks to us here in His Word of history, of things, of His dealings with men in the past. He also speaks to us through instruction. He tells us how we should live, and He gives it to us in various forms, in the form of law, in the form of wisdom, but also in the form of gospel or the good news. But primarily, He speaks to us of Himself, His character, and His plans. His character is revealed in the Bible to be threefold, or at least I want to bring out the three primary aspects of His character. One, that He is glorious. The Scripture often uses the word holy. It means He is not like us. He is different than us. And let me put up a few ways in which He is different than us. His person is different than us. His very being, if you will. He has no beginning. We have a beginning. He has no end. We, at least in our bodily form, have an end. He has no body, which means He has no personal limits whatsoever. His person speaks to us of His character, but also His power, unlimited in any sense. No one else can say that but Him. He spoke the universe into existence, the very universe. We're still trying to figure out its depths and its ways. He needs nothing that He cannot provide for Himself. No one else is like that. His authority, His wisdom, He knows everything. And in His wisdom, He always does the very best thing. We're certainly not like that. In His authority, He has no rivals. Though there are other powers in this world that the Bible speaks of, none vie for His or has His authority. He does whatever He pleases. He rules over everything and everyone, absolutely. And He is unchanging in all of those things. Though He may do different things at different times according to His plan, His character and His purpose do not change, grow, or in any way are different today than they have been in the past or they will be in the future. Therefore, His word is always kept. What He promises, He will do. That's His glory. That's his holiness. That's how different he is than any of us. But that's just the first aspect of his character. The scripture also tells us that he is gracious, which means he gives. He does not take. He does not need to receive from anyone, therefore he does not take from anyone for himself, for his own benefit, as if he needs something. He only gives. This is what we mean by his character is gracious. He has given this earth and all it contains. To whom? To us. He's given life itself, the very life you have, as Isaiah says earlier, in your nostrils that flow in and out. And if you stop flowing in and out, you die. He has given you that very life. He's given us knowledge and skill. All of you have different skills and different levels of knowledge, but all of it he has given to mankind and to beasts, for that matter. I'm watching a dirt dauber build a nest where I can't reach it on my porch. The Lord taught him how to do that, and I'm going to take that nest down. But to men in particular, he gives his own image. He made us in his own image, after his own likeness. We share a correspondence to him unlike the beasts. We are not just an exalted beast. He created us and gave us his own image, which primarily means we are able to know him and relate with him. He reveals himself to us. He is a giving God. This is his character. He is gracious. And the third aspect of his character is that he is selective. He chooses. He decides. That is his prerogative. He's God. But as he does this, the scripture tells us he's not partial. He doesn't defer to certain people based on something about them. He's no respecter of men, which means he can't be bought. He's influenced only by his own will. And he selects, determines what is right and what is wrong. And he determines how men should respond to him. He even chooses a particular people. The Bible tells us he chose the Jewish nation, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, and he gave them a land, and he gave them a promise to particularly bless them, not to the exclusion of other people on the earth, but so that all people on the earth would see them and how God blessed them particularly. It was a tangible expression of God's glorious, gracious, selective ways so that as people looked at how God blessed them, they would see a reflection of the God who chose them in particular, and in their heart they would want to belong to such a blessed, selected, graced people and respond to their God in worship. And that is God's plan, that we would respond to the gracious, glorious, selective God in worship. His plan, though, I mean, he plans many things, and they are vast and various, all of his plans. The scripture tells us of many of them. And yet his ultimate plan, as stated in as simple a terms as possible, Jesus told to a woman sitting by a well one afternoon, John chapter 4, verse 23, the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. The first statement is that the Father is seeking worshipers. Worship is to give worth or honor to another. Seeing him as he is, we would respond as we should for one like him. We would acclaim to him, give him that worth, not just with our lips, but with our lives. Worship. Give him honor. Give him allegiance. Give him joy from us to him. And Jesus clarifies true worship as opposed to false, fake worship. What is that? It is worship that is in spirit and in truth. In spirit, from the heart. It can't be bought by fakeness, as if we don't really worship him, but we'll go through the motions that seems like we do. In spirit, but also in truth. We worship him according to the ways he has revealed to us in his word. This is the plan that the glorious, gracious, selective God would have, a glad, grateful, worshipful people. This is how God created all things to be. But that's not how all things are, is it? At least from our part. What about when it's not like this, though? What about when a people or a person rebels against God's plan and is neither glad nor grateful nor responsive to him, but rather that person then turns inward on themselves? How does the Bible speak, and how does God reveal that God himself will respond to such an individual or to such a people? In two ways: judgment and mercy. This is God's response to a non-responsive person. Judgment, mercy. Judgment, an appropriate justice, would receive judgment from one who fails to respond to the very God who created them in the way that he designed. That's as it should be. We would expect that. But with God, there's more. There's always more than what we expect. And what the Bible reveals about God is that what is more with him is that God also responds to rebels with mercy. Undeserved pardon, forgiveness, giving grace to one who does not deserve it. But according to God's character, only in a selective fashion, such as the subject of Isaiah 13 to 16. Those are the fundamentals, so let's consider the background of this particular text. Isaiah 13 to 14 and the entire letter from Isaiah that is penned here, it's from Isaiah, it's a love letter from God to his people who are wayward and rebellious against him. God used the prophet Isaiah. He's a Jewish man. He lived in the 8th century B.C., about 2,800 years ago from our time, and through whom God chose to speak for God to the people of Israel, of his generation, in a time when they were particularly wayward, particularly rebellious, particularly false in their worship and evil in their living. Isaiah's already said earlier in this chapter, they not only worship the idols of the nations around them, but they were full of personal kinds of oppression and injustice and no care for the poor, no looking out for the widow or the orphan. It was every man for his own selfish ways. That's the state of God's people as Isaiah writes to them. But these four chapters we're going to look at, they're not about Israel directly. Rather, they're about the nations around them. And so, just a little quick geopolitical background on the situation in Israel's time. Maps are always good. Assyria at the time Isaiah is writing, which is this green colored there, portion of the Near East, Iraq, portions of Iran, Turkey, etc. Assyria was the reigning world power. Egypt was vying for world power. They had previously been a world power. They had been diminished. Assyria had rose up, and now Egypt was thinking they might be world power again. Assyria has eyes on conquering Egypt and everything in between. And Judah, the remnant nation of the people of Israel, is right in the middle. Around Judah are numerous smaller nation states, Edom, Philistia, Moab, etc. And the big question for all of these nations sitting between Assyria and Egypt is, how can we protect ourselves from Assyria, who is intent on sweeping down through Egypt and forming this vast empire? How can we keep from getting taken over? Who can protect us from Assyria? Should we align with Egypt, or should we just capitulate and kind of become a vassal of the nation of Assyria? And Isaiah's message to the people of Judah during that time is this: don't join with either. You are the people of God. He has chosen you and has promised to protect you and always give you your land and always be your defender. Don't align with Egypt or anyone who wants to align with Egypt. Don't align with Assyria or anyone who wants to align with Assyria. You don't need human alliances. Yahweh has selected you. Put your trust in His glory and His grace alone. Personally, return to Him and turn away from your self-oriented ways. Return to being true worshipers of Him, and you will receive His grace forever. That's the promise. That's the plan. These particular three chapters are about four nations: Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, and Moab, and God's impending judgment on these nations. These are only the first in a series of eight nations that Isaiah will write about that essentially comprise, you could say, all nations on the earth, at least as far as the people of Judah are concerned. And in it, we see God's intention to judge all nations, even the whole earth. These chapters are about judgment, and we will see why. Okay? But though these chapters are about these four nations, even the eight nations, the interest of Isaiah is not on those nations. It is on the ninth nation, Israel itself, the nation of Judah, God's chosen people. The prophecies are about these eight nations, but they are written to the people of Judah. Isaiah didn't go deliver these prophecies of judgment to those nations. He delivered it to Judah, to God's people. Will they respond to God and show the world that they are His people? By doing so, show the world and everyone in it what it is to belong to the God who made everyone? Or would they be just like all the nations around them and receive God's judgment along with all the nations around them? As we read this letter today, the reason we come to this and don't just relegate these pages off to the 2,800 years of history that have passed since, the reason we read them is because God does not change. His character is unchangeable. And so what He wrote to these people about Himself and His ways is the very same God we have been singing songs of praise to today. Much has changed in human history. God has various plans, and His plans have progressed along the way, and God's people today are no longer exclusively a Middle Eastern ethnic group. The fact of the matter, though, is that the Jewish Messiah and Savior has already come. God's Son, we know him as Jesus. And he has opened God's mercy, not just to one people group, but now through that people group to all nations of the earth, even us here today. That's why we read this. The message remains the same. Judgment will fall as it should. Mercy is available to everyone. So what's the message? Let's look at the text. Isaiah chapter 13, look at verse 1. The oracle, the prophetic statement concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. I want you to note, just from that statement, that during Isaiah's time, Babylon was nothing. It was a nation, but it was a weak and insignificant one just to the south of Assyria. No, they were not any real international player, if you will. They wouldn't have got invited to any, you know, of the 20 best nations in the world. We're going to have a conference. They wouldn't have been invited there. They were weak and insignificant. But they soon would be something. In fact, within 100 years of Isaiah writing this, they would rule the entire Near East, Egypt included, even into Turkey. The present Assyrian Empire would pale in comparison to the Babylonian Empire, which would go down in history as one of the greatest empires of all time. And Isaiah here writes, centuries ahead of their demise, he writes that this great world empire would fall, even though it was one of the greatest ever. Here's what he says. Look at the text. Isaiah 13, verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of tumult is on the mountains of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Probably better translated, earth. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil. The wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind more than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Stop there. What do you see here? Well, the first thing we see, I want you to notice, there's a kind of cosmic imagery here in these words. It's an oracle concerning Babylon. But real quickly, we realize, okay, this is not just about one nation here. This is about judgment day. The whole earth is in view. Look at verse 5. They come from the end of the heavens to destroy the whole earth. Verse 7, all hands, every human heart, to make, verse 9, the earth desolate, to destroy sinners from it. Verse 10, stars, constellations, sun, moon. Verse 11, to punish the inhabited world for its evil, wickedness, pomp, pride. Verse 12, mankind will be rare as fine gold. Verse 13, heavens tremble, earth shaken from its place. You hear the cosmic imagery here? It's not just about one particular nation. It is about Babylon, but it goes beyond. It's like Babylon is the representative kingdom of all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 17, yes, Isaiah will declare that the Medes are the ones who are going to be gathered for battle against Babylon. And that's what happened in history. But the imagery goes far beyond historical Babylon. All of this sounds very much like what you would read in Genesis chapter 6, when God sent the flood in Noah's day to cover every bit of the earth, and only Noah's family was spared in the ark. I mean, God drowned everyone on the earth, men, women, and children. His judgment fell. Why? Because in Genesis 6, God comments, because I see mankind, and every intention of his heart is only evil continually. Does that deserve judgment? Absolutely. Is there no mercy? Well, there is. In the one God selected, Noah and the ark and his family was invited inside, the objects of God's mercy. It's the same that you see at the end of the Bible. That's the beginning and the early history of the world and the end of the history of the world in Revelation chapter 6, verse 20. The very similar language to here just before King Jesus returns to the earth. Cosmic in scope. Revelation 18 even referring to the world system at that time. All humanity gathered together against God. And what is the name given to that great nation, one nation, Babylon. This is the biblical imagery of mankind gathered together against God. Babylon was built on the city of Babylon was built on the very plain that the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 was built, when men collectively rebelled against God. He said to spread out on the earth. They said, no, let's build a tower for ourselves so that we will not be spread out on the earth. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's worship ourselves. Let's build this tower into heaven. Well, you can read in Genesis 11 how that turned out for those people. What Isaiah is doing is he's putting us on notice. He's saying, look, this is going to happen to Babylon. But it's going to be a public notice for all the world of all times that the greatest of empires on the earth was taken down for their wickedness. It prefigures God's ultimate judgment day on the earth. One consistent theme in God's book here is that of accountability. There will be a day of accountability, not only for nations, but for every individual that ever occupies any of the nations ever on the earth, there will be personal accountability. He knows everything. He is absolute in authority, and he is unchanging. He will hold every person accountable. As we'll see, even the individuals in the next chapter. So if there will be a final day of judgment for every individual, I mean, we could ask the question, so why mess with Babylon then? I mean, if God's going to judge everyone in the end anyway, why even fuss with Babylon in the middle of history? Why not just let human history take its course until the last day? The answer is only in the character of God. It's because he's glorious and gracious and seeks worshipers from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. He wants the world to know. And so he gives everyone these signals along the way, if we will only read his book. So that cosmic imagery here puts us on notice. But I think also even the city of Babylon in chapter 13 is dealt with by God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 13. He speaks of the city itself, the the architecture and everything. And Babylon, verse 19, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flock lie down there, but wild animals will lie there. Their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. As we said, that city was built the very place that the Tower of Babel was built. And just like God did with Sodom and Gomorrah, like you know Sodom and Gomorrah. It's still talked about in human history. It's like God put a signpost there for everyone to be warned. God did the same with Babylon. He put a signpost here for everyone to be warned. Today, 2,800 years later, think of all the human history that's happened since then. Think of all the things that have been built and all the kingdoms that have been rise and fall. You want to know what the city of Babylon looks like today? That's what it looks like. It's just desert rubble. In the very back of that picture, you can see this large mound where the original city was destroyed and all that area around. It's about a 4-square-mile area, a UNESCO heritage site now, which absolutely guarantees that no one will ever build there anymore. Thanks for, you know, the United Nations. But since then, no one's ever built there. It's always just been a heap of rubble ever since it was destroyed, just exactly like God said. Well, there actually was one guy in recent history who attempted to rebuild Babylon, fashioning himself like the king of Babylon of old, Saddam Hussein. He sought to rebuild Babylon, kind of built a cartoonish version of it on its site with plans to rebuild the whole city. We know what happened to that guy. It didn't turn out so well for him, nor the nation of Babylon, nor the city of Babylon. What's the contrast? The contrast in our text comes in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We're talking about Babylon over here, but the message is to the people of Israel. And so here Isaiah says, in light of all this, that judgment will fall on every nation and every person, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. You hear the contrast? You got Babylon on the one hand being brought down, and you have God's people being exalted. The Lord's compassion, their own land. Sojourners want to go live in their land. People will bring them back to their own land, send them back there. Then God's people will actually rule over even those who were their captors and those who sent them back to the land. Verse 3, the Lord will give his people rest from their pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve. This is God's plan for his people. Now, that's seen a partial fulfillment with the Jewish people throughout the centuries. In the 5th century BC, Cyrus the Great, who took over the Babylonian Empire, saw that he had in his newly acquired empire a Jewish people. And the Lord stirred up his heart to send them back and rebuild the temple to Yahweh in Jerusalem, in Zion. We also saw much of the same thing happen after World War II with the Jewish people. They were sent from almost every nation back to their land. But the total fulfillment of this awaits a future time to the return of King Jesus to the earth, when all God's faithful people of all the ages will reign with him over all the earth and will sing Revelation 5 tells us the song and say, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll, the ownership document of the world, as it were, and break its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to God, and they will reign on the earth." Revelation 20 says, for 1,000 years, as the culmination of human history on this earth, it will have the peace it has always longed for, and King Jesus will be on the throne, and his people will rule with him. That's the plan. Why? Because that was the promise that he made from the beginning, that his people have been putting their hope in. Forever. Not just for the history of the world, but their own personal individual history that will continue beyond those 1,000 years for an eternity with God, knowing him as he is to be known. God will have his plan. This is what he says, look in verse 24 to 27, a new oracle to concerning Assyria, the big boys in that day. Here's Isaiah's message regarding Assyria, just a simple message here. He's already spoken of them earlier in chapter 10. Verse 24 of chapter 14, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains I will trample him underfoot. His yoke shall not depart from them, and his yoke shall depart from them, his people, and his burden from their shoulder." This is the purpose that is purposed concerning not just Assyria, but the whole earth. "And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed." Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Is the question every reader should ask themselves. This is a message for Israel of Isaiah's day, about the real trouble they had from Assyria. Don't fear the Assyrians. Rather, trust the Lord. And that's a message for people of every age, every person of every age. Don't fear Trump. Don't fear Biden. Don't fear Putin. Don't fear COVID. Don't fear cancer. Don't fear that you might get canceled on social media. Fear the Lord. Trust in him. Be his worshiper and be safe. Not necessarily from all those temporary troubles that really will trouble your life. They troubled Jesus' life. They've troubled the Jews throughout history. They will continue to trouble the world all those ways until King Jesus returns. But in the midst of those troubles, which he gives you so that you might have faith in his word and not in your circumstances, you be a worshiper of the true God. This is the message. His plan will ultimately come to pass. Do you believe that and believe and worship and honor him for that or not? That's the question that's being begged here in these oracles. Whether or not you'll be among the people whom God shows mercy. And so Isaiah has already said back in chapter 2, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? This is our struggle, is it not? We regard the people around us, but fail to regard the God over us all. And so he says early in the chapter, here's why you should stop regarding man, for the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Will you be with him as one who has been faithful to him, one who has been forgiven by him? Or will you be with the peoples of the earth who disregard his word, his ways, his plan? As we find in the next oracle about the Philistines in verse 28 of chapter 14, the response, I'll let you look at that oracle later, but the response is in verse 32. Look, let your eyes be there. What will one answer the messengers of the nations? The Philistines at that time were trying to form an alliance with the king of Judah and with Moab. Let's band together and ward off and protect ourselves from the Assyrian threat. So Isaiah is simply asking to the people of Israel, so what will one answer the messengers of the nation when they come and say, let's just band together and protect ourselves? What's the answer? Look at the text. Here's the answer you give them. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. The Lord has built a city. It is where he has placed his own presence, in his temple there. We will find our refuge in him, not in alliances with the peoples all around. The Lord has chosen a place of safety for me. It's with him, and it's the only safe place. That's the answer that we give. And now we come to one of the most curious portions of Scripture. I'm going to back into chapter 14, verses 3 to 23. But it is very instructive for us because it begins to speak to us about why judgment is falling and how we ourselves can avoid it. The taunt. Now, this is big in college football now. I mean, you can't taunt your opponent, you know. We all know what a taunt is. You stand over someone that you've just had victory over and you show it to them. And that's what this is. Right here in the pages of Scripture, it's illegal on the football field, but it's not illegal here. Why? Let's see. God switches from speaking of judgment day for all nations and now turns his eye on one particular individual, the king of Babylon. Okay? One of the greatest nations, empires of all time. And this is the king, that single individual, is the subject matter here. The epitome of the achievement of man. Truly, he was on the top of the world in his day. He ruled them all. He was the envy of all kings who came before him, wealth and untold power. Yet even he, because he did not trust God, he was brought down in judgment, just like his city, as a warning for any who might be tempted to envy him and want to be like him. This is his story, and it comes to us in the form of a funeral dirge. But it's not a dirge of mourning over the loss of one you love. It actually is a funeral dirge of mocking. Not because he died. All men die. We should not mock anyone for that. But because of the way he lived. It was a song of derision over the king of Babylon, the greatest man of the earth. Okay? Let's listen to what he says, or to what is sung about him. Verse 3, we'll pick it up there, chapter 14, verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve my people, Israel, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Here's the words of the song. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. Ah, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing, you know, at this guy's death. The cypress rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes against us. Okay, we already see who's involved in this song. It's not only God's people, but the whole earth is rejoicing and at rest. Even the trees of the forest are joining in. But then, look who begins to join in verse 9. Sheol, this is the place of the dead. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, the departed souls, to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were the kings of the nations, and all of them will answer you and say to you, the king of Babylon, you too have become weak as we. You've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star or morning star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And here is the reason why. Verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the throne on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. One word here, folks, pride. Ambition to be one's own God. I will, and none will stop me. Ambition is not wrong. It's not wrong for a man to or a king to be ambitious to increase his land, his prosperity, his influence on the earth. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as he sets a limit for himself and accepts his place underneath those who are appointed as authority over him. And his ambition stops at that point, particularly the God who is above all men. But this one would not let his ambition stop at that ceiling. He said, I will make myself like the Most High. I will make my own rules about what's right and what's wrong. I will ignore his rules. I will make the people around me serve me and my desires, or at least as much as I can. You don't have to be the king of a vast empire to have that kind of heart, to say that. Like, not every one of us is going to have the opportunity to be the greatest man of the earth in our day. But all of us have the possibility, even the propensity, to have this attitude in our heart. Pride needs no external props for it to stand erect in our heart. Any of us, perhaps many of us, maybe even all of us, have said these very words or lived them out. I will be my own God. I will make my own rules and definitions and choices, period. And none can stop me. Quite honestly, it's the cosmic sweep of this particular dirge have led some early interpreters of this particular passage, and many since, to see this symbolic description here of this is the fall of Satan. This is Satan himself that's being kind of pictured as the king of Babylon, and even give Satan a first name, Daystar, you know, the planet Venus, the morning star, which in Latin is translated Lucifer, the bearer of light. So that's how Satan got a name, Lucifer, because people say, well, this is Satan here. I think we're reading way too much into the text. There's no clues that this is Satan here. But if this is reading way too much into the text, and I think it is, it's equally misguided to reduce this to only one historical man in history, the king of Babylon, when it fell. Just like the nation of Babylon is kind of representative of all the nations of the earth, the king of Babylon is here representing of all the people on the earth. He's both a historical and a representative figure, the embodiment of worldly human arrogance that defies God and tramples down the people around him in a lust for power. It's not just a problem in Babylon or Assyria or Moab or Philistia. It was a problem in Israel. And it's a problem in Owosso. the man we must stop regarding, as Isaiah says, is ourselves. We can be this man. And the warning has been given to us. And the challenge is for us to listen to the song. Otherwise, this song applies to us. Let's finish the song, verse 15. King of Babylon, you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook the kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let its prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those who are pierced by the sword, those who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot, like on a battlefield. You will not be joined with them, all the other kings of the earth who have their nice gravestones. You will not be joined with them in burial because you destroyed your own land. You've slain your own people, and may the offspring of such evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare a slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. And then verse 22, God himself joins the song. I will rise up against them. Notice, he said them. Wait, I thought we were talking about the king of Babylon. I think we're getting the message now. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Friends, the message of the Bible portrayed in these words is very clear. Do you have pride in your heart or shown in your life this mindset of verse 13 and 14? Do you? Actually, the scripture says you do. All of us do. Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous. No one, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that glorious plan that he has for mankind. And therefore, this dirge is not about some far-off distant king way long ago. It's about you. Unless you are his people who receive mercy from him. Unless you take this song to heart and you see yourself in it and you turn your back and say, no, I don't want to be that man. I don't want to receive that judgment. I want to be who God wants me to be. I turn my back on myself and I return to my Maker. I look to him as the glorious, gracious, selective God and say, what have you selected? Who have you selected? Who should I look to? And he says, to my son, whom I sent to the earth to be your Savior and King. That's who you look to. King Jesus, who was sent to his people first, the Jews, of course he was, just as Isaiah prophesied he would be. He was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah prophesied he would be. He demonstrated himself to be God when he lived among us, just as Isaiah said he would. He lived without sin, as none of us have. And then he was struck down by God, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people as he died on the cross, just like Isaiah foretold he would. But unlike the king of Babylon, the shades never rose to meet him and mock him. No, because on the third day, he rose back to life, demonstrating that he had not only paid an appropriate punishment for the sins of his people, but he had even conquered death for his people. They would receive the life with God forever and would be themselves raised back to life to reign and rule with him on the earth for 1,000 years and then forever in eternity with him. If they would turn their back on their own being God and see him as he truly is, trusting that his death was for them and his person is their king. And live like that. There's judgment and there's mercy by God's choice. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will, what? Give you rest. His apostles say it, Acts 3:26. God, having raised his servant Jesus from the dead, he sent him to you first to bless you. Why? Because he gives by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's how he gives, restoring you to how you should be. The church's songwriters have said these words, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Do your friends despise, forsake you? In his arms, he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. This is what we celebrate as we take communion together. This is why we celebrate, to remember King Jesus. The bread and the cup that we take, it pictures our King, great and glorious above all, yet humbling himself to give us what we could not provide for ourselves in his death on our behalf. We take the bread and the cup, not because taking it makes us worshipers. We take it because we are worshipers. We have been sought out by God, chosen by him, opening our ears and our heart and our mind to the very good news of his son Jesus and his spirit overflowing. And we say, yes, Jesus is my king. I don't want to be my own king anymore. He broke our pride, and he drew us to himself. He's given us a new heart, a heart of praise for our God. He's made us into a glad, grateful, worshipful people, just as it should be, just as he said he would, to the praise of his glorious grace.